I'm going to put the last two chapters under that head. As I gave it to you last time, it only had the first few verses in it. But I think it'll be better to study them together as a unit, as God's answer to the prayer that came in the previous chapter and a half. We noticed last time the contrast in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 65. And we noticed in Romans 10, 20 to 21, how the Apostle Paul said that the first of these verses described the fact that God was going to call into his kingdom those who had not been known by his name. That this was predicted by Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Now, of course, it would be altogether reasonable, instead of saying, I was found, to say, I let myself be found. Because, after all, anything that is done to God is only done to him because he permits it to be done. But as we notice, that's hardly reason enough to make up a new grammatical form and say that this is a nifelis pollutivum. Any form that is passive related to God must imply God's permission, and this is never used of anything that any human being does. But God predicts that he will bring the Gentiles into a relationship with himself, even though they had not been called by his name. And even though they had not sought him in the past. But Paul goes on and says in verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And thus Paul quotes from these first two verses here as being fulfilled in what was happening in his day. And of course this brings up a very vital question. Does the Old Testament tell us about Christ, or is the Old Testament prophet only interested in events of his own day? Are they only interested in the Jews and what will happen to the Jews, or are the Old Testament prophets looking forward and seeing that which will reach far beyond the Jews? Of course, if we study the New Testament with even a slight amount of care, we see that the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament very definitely teaches about Christ. We must not take every verse in the Old Testament and try to find Christ in it in some way and twist it if necessary to put him in it. But we must not be surprised if we find many things in the Old Testament that look forward to Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, by which he means the Old Testament. That was all the scripture that was written when he said this. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He said that the Old Testament testified of him. Yes? Depends how big the page is. I think that's a little broad statement, but I think it is true that everything the Lord says has some relation to his son. There's no question of that. But there are many verses which very explicitly point to Christ, and there are chapters, probably, which do not necessarily have a relation to Christ. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. Well, I'd have to see the exact quotation, who made it. The Reformers were quite a varied group, and they were all fallible human beings, and every one of them made some erroneous statements, just as everyone living today does. But that would sound to me like the sort of a hyperbole that most people utter at one time or another. I would say that a man reading every page of the Bible should be looking to Christ, see whether he finds something in here which explicitly refers to Christ or merely teachings that draw him closer to the Lord. But we should bring every page, certainly the Bible, into connection with our relation to God. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. But now, in Luke 24:25, when Jesus was talking to the men on the road to Emmaus, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He there rebukes those who do not find Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I don't quite like that English translation, "O fool." The Greek word, anoetos, is only this one time rendered fool. Four times it's rendered foolish, and once thoughtless. He wasn't calling them fools, but he was saying, "You are foolish in this particular." He was not designating them, but saying that it is foolish not to see that the Old Testament as a whole points to Christ, and that there are many verses that very explicitly point to him. Now, those who do not accept Christianity naturally cannot believe this about the Old Testament. When the Revised Standard Version New Testament came out, I was greatly pleased with many things in it. And even though it was a group of modernists who translated it, I could see that these men who were expert Greek scholars, who had studied the Bible all their lives, even though there was a darkness over it as far as the great truth of salvation are concerned, nevertheless, they could look at the New Testament and read those words and say, these people 2,000 years ago had some very crazy, foolish ideas. But here's what the ideas are. And they could translate what they found. But when these same men went into the Old Testament, they could not believe that a man 700 years before Christ could possibly say something about Christ. That would go beyond a possibility for them. Unless the man 700 years before Christ was completely out of his mind, which none of them believed. The prophets were greatly interested in their own people and their own situation. And the Revised Standard Version has got many excellent translations of passages in the Old Testament dealing with temporary situations and dealing with the things that were before the prophets as they spoke. But whenever the prophet said something which the New Testament says is fulfilled in Christ, they could not take that. So they worked out various theories of grammar, various theories of meaning of words, various approaches. This was done a century ago by various unbelieving scholars in Europe. And they wrote up these theories, just like this idea of this Nifel Tolerativ. They wrote up these theories, and today, those who want to study the Bible in a scholarly way are apt to take what they said as established fact. And the fact is that a great deal of study needs to be done on the Hebrew language, because there's much misunderstanding and much misinterpretation of it. But I wrote a little booklet once on the Revised Standard Version, largely on the Old Testament. Some thousands of them were distributed at that time. And in it I pointed out 15 or 20 cases where it specifically pointed to Christ, like where it said that he was the one from of old, one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, which describes Christ's pre-existence and his appearance in Old Testament time. And they change it to one whose genealogy goes way back to ancient times. And where Peter says that the grave could not keep Christ because David looked forward to him and said that he would not see corruption in the Old, they translated correctly in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, and the New Testament has a reference back to the verse in Psalm 16, they say that he would not see the pit. And the same word could mean corruption or pit, but there are two different words which in this particular form are identical. But in the majority of cases in the Old Testament, that word is translated corruption. And I could give many instances, but this has affected study of the Hebrew at many places, and it needs further careful study. Well, now, how about this verse we're just looking at, the calling of the Gentiles? Would this be contained in the Old Testament? Was God in Old Testament times only interested in the Jews? Would he say anything about the Greeks or about other people other than Jews except by way of condemnation? Well, when Peter, who was at one time a very bigoted Jew, when Peter went to Cornelius being led by the Spirit of God, we read in Acts 10:34 that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Peter doesn't say, "I see that God is now making a change. Up till now, everybody accepted you was headed for hell and there was nothing they could do about it. But now God has introduced a new method in which people other than Jews can also be saved. And so there's a change now." That's not what Peter said. Peter said, "God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." One of the great books of the Old Testament is the book of Job. And the book of Job has no mention in it of Israel, no mention in it of the law, the Sinaitic law, no mention of those specific matters. These were people who were not Israelites, but people with whom God dealt in a very definite way. God called Israel in order that he might prepare the way for the coming of Christ, and in order that the word of Christ might go out through the whole world. But he did not cause it to go out to the world until after Christ had come and had laid down his life on the cross. And during his earthly ministry, he said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But after the actual crucifixion, then he said, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel." But this was foretold in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, it's three times stated about Christ, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will set judgment in the earth, and the distant isles will wait for his law. I will give him for a light to the Gentiles." It's stated in chapters 42, in 49, in 52, and in 56. "My house will be a house of prayer for all people." And so it is not a strange thing that the Old Testament would predict many events connected with the coming of Christ, and that it would particularly predict that the Word of God would not be limited to the Jews, but that it would go out just as much as to the Jews, also to the Gentiles. In fact, that the church would come to include more Gentiles than Jews, even though in every single generation since that time, there have been Jews brought in to the church, and many of them have become leaders, have become Christian leaders. How were people saved before Christ came? Well, we look at Hebrews 10:4. And in Hebrews 10:4, we do not find that the inspired writer says, "In past time, people were saved because they made sacrifice. But now they're going to be saved through Christ." He says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." These sacrifices simply look forward to Christ. But God is interested in our salvation through Christ. He also is interested in our earthly life. And in Old Testament times, he took a particular interest in the earthly life of the people of Israel. And there is a great deal related to their earthly life in the Old Testament. Now there are those who go to the extreme of saying that Israel's whole purpose was to bring Christ into the world, and once that was done, God is through with Israel. But there are comparatively few who hold such a view. The most important thing in the Old Testament wasn't whether the Israelites defeated the Philistines. It wasn't whether a man lived 100 years instead of living 80, or lived 80 instead of living 50 on this earth. It was whether they were saved for eternity or whether they were lost. And there were the saved and the lost at every period, as there are today. God is interested in our salvation, in our eternal life, but he is also interested in our life on this earth. And he set aside Israel for a very special purpose. And he still has a purpose in Israel. And it is his purpose eventually that all Israel shall be saved. And so we have these two things as the prophets look forward to our own day and beyond. We have the marvelous way they look forward to the going out of the gospel, leading souls in Israel and in other nations to believe in Christ. We also have wonderful promises relating to earthly Israel. And it is a great mistake to go to one extreme or the other, and to take one side of the truth and to neglect or to overlook or even to deny the other. Now we were looking at these first two verses, and what I've just been saying relates not merely to the interpretation of them, but to the interpretation of the whole of these two chapters. I should say one further word to remind you of the fact that as the prophet looks forward, he does not necessarily understand everything he sees, any more than this. As you see a great range of mountains in the distance, you can tell what's in the first range, what the second, what in the third, what in the fourth. And you certainly can't see what's between. And so the prophet's vision of the future includes both. It includes God's will for all those who are to be saved through Christ. It also includes God's specific will for his people, Israel. And sometimes we can be sure he's talking about one. Sometimes we can be sure he's talking about the other. Sometimes we cannot be sure which it is. We will be sure when the time comes. I'm sure in the times of the apostles, many were amazed when they saw what Jesus brought out of the Old Testament. They said, we never saw this before. He calls them foolish and slow of heart not to see it. But there are very few of us who are wise enough and quick enough of heart who would have been, who have seen all these things. None of the disciples saw it until Christ explained. And so we don't expect to understand everything in the rest of these two chapters, but there's a good deal we can understand. And I called A, the contrast in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 65, and B might just as well be included with this, but these two summarize it so clearly that I made B separate. The contrast between the unfaithful people and God's chosen servant. Isaiah 65, 3 to 15. Now I'm going to have to run a bit hastily through this, only touching on a few outstanding features. But as we do this, we'll note that in verses 3 to 4, he is speaking about hypocrisy. People who, while claiming to follow the Lord, are doing that which is an abomination to him. In verse 5, he speaks about pride. And this is just as applicable today as it was then. Verse 5, which says, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. God wants us to realize that we deserve nothing good at his hand, that it is only because in his wonderful goodness he caused the word of salvation to be brought to us. Well, now, this describes then an attitude which was characteristic of certain, well, very characteristic of the Pharisees in Christ's day, but a last characteristic of many Christians today. God doesn't want us to say, look how wonderful I am, and aren't those people terrible? He wants us to say, isn't it wonderful what God has done in saving me? I should bring this message to others, as he wants me to, so that they also can receive the marvelous gift of salvation. So we have this pride in verse 5. Now in verses 8 to 10, we have a stress on the true remnant. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and someone says, don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. The true remnant in Israel, the true remnant in our Christian churches, the true remnant in humanity, whom the Lord is going to bless. You think as you see the wickedness of nations that were founded by people who loved the Lord, you wonder why the Lord just kicked them out of his way and be done with them. But in his wonderful mercy, he preserves a remnant. Then in verse 15 is a striking verse. It is not translated, I believe, quite accurately in the King James. But it is a beautiful translation, but unfortunately not exactly accurate. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now the inaccuracies are rather minor in the translation, but that word curse never is translated curse anywhere else in the Old Testament. There are six words translated curse in the Old Testament. The word curse occurs in the King James Old Testament 52 times, and this is the only case where this word is translated curse. This word is translated oath 28 times. You shall leave your name for an oath unto my chosen. His people will say, oh, that God may bless us as he blessed Israel of old. The oath, the word, this word shavuah is used for oaths of loyalty, of fidelity, of blessing, that sort of thing. Just as much as for words of execration. And curse is an unfortunate translation here. You shall leave your name for an oath to my chosen or my elect. And then it says, for the Lord God shall slay thee. And the Hebrew, the modern English, I don't know whether we use slay much in modern English. I never heard of soldiers going out and slaying the enemy. We don't use it much today. It's become a slang word today. But the word slay suggests to us violence. And the Hebrew here has no violence. The Hebrew is simply shall cause thee to die. It can be taken that he will remove you from the center of his blessing during that period. He will cause many of your members, the members of your race to die. He will cause that you will not be the center of his revelation during the period that follows the coming of Christ. He will call his servants by a different name. And that, of course, is what happened 700 years after, when the center of God's blessing passed to those who followed Christ specifically, and they were called Christians rather than being called Israelites. So as the verse stands, it is inaccurate, but yet it has a very definite truth in it. The changing of the name of the followers of God who he is blessing for a time. And right there should be a break. Now most people put the break a verse later. And I'm quite sure the King James translators did, because they start the next verse, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Just as if, this is why I'm going to do this. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Now we don't use that. In that sense, exactly today. Today, this suggests to us that it means so that he who blesses himself. But the Hebrew is simply asher, the relative pronoun, which means that one, the one who. And so it can just as well be the start of a new paragraph, which I believe it is here. I believe we start a new paragraph here, which I call Millennial Blessing Described. Isaiah 65, 16 to 25. Millennial blessing described. It starts not in order that he who. I went through a considerable portion of Isaiah looking at all the occurrences of the word that to see which might be purposive like this. And in every one where the King James had translated it as a purpose, I found that in the Hebrew it used lema'an in order that, or it used love, or if it was negative, it used min. Away from doing so. This word, asher, is rarely, if ever, and I find a question that it ever is used to show purpose. And so that should not be translated, that he who blesses himself, but start a new section here. Whoever blesses himself, the one who blesses himself in the earth, or who is blessed, the word could be taken either way. The man who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of Amen. And the one who swears in the earth should swear by the God of Amen. Now the word truth in the Old Testament is usually emet. There are many, many times where emet is rendered truth. Now this word is related to it. This word is never translated truth anywhere except in this one verse. And It, perhaps faithfulness would be better, I don't know. But it inevitably reminds us of, the passage, or maybe I should say the passage in 1 Corinthians 1 should remind us of this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, 20. Where the Second Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And surely the apostle is thinking there of this passage, the God of amen. He will be blessed by the God of amen, the God who is dependable and faithful. Because the former troubles, that's feminine, the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from my eyes, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, masculine, and the former, feminine, shall not be remembered nor come to mind. It means the former troubles, not the former heavens and earth. The former troubles will not be remembered. It's using the same feminine form of former, exactly the same word as used in the previous verse. And he continues there then with this section, millennial blessing, from verse 16 to 25. And to look at this passage, to really understand it, we look at the last verse first, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, you read this, you are immediately reminded of Isaiah 11, which uses these same figures, gives this same picture of a time when there is complete freedom from external danger, a time when even the animals are no longer destructive. And the serpent that led Eve into temptation and brought about her fall, the serpent will no longer be able to injure them, because Satan will be bound at that time. So I think the connection of this with the millennium is clear. You would not prove the millennium from this passage. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Micah 4 definitely prove the coming of a millennium. This passage describes something about the millennium. But that is what is being described is proven by comparing this with the other passage. Now this passage then looks forward to the millennium and gives us further light on it that was not given in those passages. And so it is an interesting passage. If we had time, we could spend 3 or 4 hours on it. All we will do now is to call your attention to a few points. If you start this with verse 17, this passage, behold, I create new heavens and new earth, someone can easily get the idea. This is looking way beyond the millennium. But when you go on to the next few verses, it is perfectly clear he is not looking beyond the millennium. He is looking at the millennium. And so it seems to me, and the word I create here is a participle. I am creating. It seems to me it is quite clear that here he is describing a change, a renewed heaven and earth. A heaven and earth from which the curse is being removed. That he is looking here at the millennium, not at something beyond the millennium. And then as he looks at the millennium here in this passage, we find in verse 19, it will be a time there will be no more weeping, no more crying, a time of universal joy. And verse 20 shows the great longevity of the time. There will not be an infant of days nor an old man that has not filled his years. For the child shall die 100 years old. When someone dies the age of 100, they say, poor fellow, he didn't live on half his life. It is a time of greatly increased longevity. It is not a time of immortality. There will still be death at that time. The end of the verse shows there will still be sinners at that time. Though it will not be possible for sinners to work violence or destruction. There will be no external violence. Everything, sinners will be in a great minority. That is, those who absolutely refuse to believe in the Lord will be in a great minority during that time. the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so this is a time which is not a time of absolute perfection, but a time of complete removal of external danger and a time of a renewed earth like the earth in the days of the Garden of Eden. In verse 22, the longevity is brought out further. It says that as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Just as you see a tree that stood there for 100, 150, 200 years, so will be life at that time. Then, capital D, further rebuke to insincere formalism. Chapter 66, verses 1 to 4. The great prayer was, our beautiful temple has been destroyed. Help us to rebuild our temple. That was the great prayer there in the prayer that just preceded this section. Well, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built to me? Where is the place where I take my stand? The place of my rest is what it means, but it means to rest like the book rests on the table. Not as if God had to rest, but it's the place where he takes his station, he takes his stand. And he is saying, the temple had a great place in God's economy and will continue to have, but the temple in itself is nothing. He wants them to go back and build a temple, yes. But the important thing is that the temple remind them of the truth he's given them. And that in the temple they perform the sacrifices to bring to their heart the realization of the sin that needs atonement. And the realization of the fact that a perfect sacrifice must be provided. That the Lamb of God must come to take away their sin. The temple is a figure, it is a picture, it is a value. But when you make it primary, then it is of no value. What is a temple to God? What are these earthly things? They are wonderful in his economy, as pictures, but they're nothing in reality. In reality, he fills all the universe. And so here, he rebukes them. He says, what good are your sacrifices? He that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. In other words, he takes the animals they thought of as unclean, and he says, you bring a beautiful, clean animal, a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb, and you sacrifice it. Well, if you harvest it right before God, it does absolutely no good at all. You might just as well have brought a dog or a pig as a lamb, if your heart is wrong. These things are merely pictures of what Christ is going to do. So these four verses are important for those people. Then they are important for us today, because we can take the same attitude towards formal things as the unfaithful ones did then. Capital E is a very interesting section, but one in which we must say that we do not know exactly how, what part of the future the prophet saw. We do not know exactly fully what it meant. A nation born in a day, Isaiah 66, 5 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you that fear him, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she traveled, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. This does not describe anything that has happened to this time. And so it would seem most reasonable to think that this is a picture of the conversion of the Jewish nation as a whole. Many individuals have come to know them. But this, the turning of them to him whom they had pierced, the great turning of Israel to God, which is predicted in the Old Testament, which will be so sudden and so tremendous that it will be like a nation being born in a day. Now, I would not be dogmatic on that. That seems to me by far the most reasonable suggestion for the passage. There are some who have tried to make it to be the beginning of the Christian church, but certainly it was not in this sudden way the beginning of the Christian church. The beginning of the Christian church began with 12 disciples. And then they went out, God brought 3,000, and then they went a little further, and took 3 centuries to have maybe a fifth of the Roman Empire. It took 3 centuries. It was a tremendous thing, but I don't think it was what is described here. Well then, F is the indestructible glory. This is verses 12 to 24. And here in these last verses of the chapter, of the last verses of the book, the Lord gives a wonderful picture of a future glory which Isaiah saw as he looked far beyond immediate situations. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Is he looking way forward there, or is he looking to their return from exile? Or is he including both in these statements? And when you see this, your heart will rejoice and your bones will flourish like an herb. The picture here looks forward to great blessings in the future, includes many different things. Isaiah's book, while it is more than any other book of the Old Testament in the way that it looks Christ and the amount it tells about Christ, yet it was a book written for his contemporaries, and in his last words he has them very much in mind, as well as he looks forward to distant glories that God is going to bring. And we find in verses 22 on the permanence of the blessings he will have for his people. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it will come to pass from one moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. Here is a marvelous picture of the permanence of God's blessing on his people, his blessing on Israel, and his blessing on all who are saved through the provision that he gives. Just as the new heavens and the new earth will remain before you, so will your seed and your name remain. Frederick the Great of Prussia was one of perhaps the greatest doers in the world's history. Took a little region which was quite weak, and he built it up into a strong and powerful force, and he did it with his brilliance and his ruthlessness. And he was a great admirer of Voltaire, the French atheist, and invited Voltaire to his court. And Voltaire spent some time with him in his court. Frederick liked to think he could write French poetry, and Voltaire flattered him by saying his poetry was worth something when it probably wasn't. Frederick wouldn't even bother to speak German except to his underlings. He thought French was much superior. Eventually, he and Voltaire got into a big fight, and Voltaire left him again. But Friedrich was ruling in a land where the teachings of Luther were widespread, and where the churches were supported by the state, and where there were many very faithful pastors. And Frederick had a chaplain in his palace, and would have the forms of religion, and doubtless many of the people in his court were truly Christian. But he was very much, he scoffed at it and ridiculed it. And one day he turned to his chaplain and he said, give me in one word some proof that Christianity is. And the chaplain replied, the Jews. And for giving in one word a proof of Christianity, that was a marvelous quick thing. Because all the great nations of antiquity have disappeared. The Egypt was overrun by the Arabs. The present day Egyptians are Arabs. Mesopotamia has become, it's very minor in any power for the last for many centuries. Rome is largely a pile of ruins. Greece has some beautiful ruins, but is not much of a power. Those lands were overrun by what they considered barbarians coming from the north and overrunning them and taking control and mixing with their people. Only the Jews have preserved an identity all through these years. And God has kept them as an identity that has been preserved, scattered throughout the world, persecuted, mistreated, but God has enabled them to preserve their existence, to preserve their identity all this time. And it is a wonderful truth that the Bible is true. It's exactly what was predicted that would happen. That their seed would remain before him forever, but that for rebellion, for turning against him, for disobedience, they would suffer persecution, they would suffer misery. And it's interesting that in this passage about the indestructible glory, we also have have interspersed little references to God's vengeance on his enemies, to his vengeance, to his punishment of those who do not accept his marvelous offers of salvation and blessing to those who will truly turn to him. So we note right in the 14th verse, when you see this, your heart will rejoice and your bones will flourish, and the hand of the Lord will be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. And then it continues through verse 17. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And Jesus Christ said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. We are not going to get any millennium by human effort, by wonderful plans of United Nations, or a government taking care of everyone from birth to death, or even the preaching of the gospel is going to result in calling out a people for his name, in leading many individuals to salvation. But God has never promised that it will, by any human means, the victory will be won, but by his coming in supreme power. And so we find that even with the great blessing, the great glory of these passages, we find that at the end, in verse 24, we have that very strange verse, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. With all his wonderful promises and his great pictures of glory in the future, evil still remains a fact of the universe, a fact that God must deal with. And he doesn't want us to get so wrapped up in thoughts of the blessings that he's bringing, in thoughts of the glory, that we overlook the facts of wickedness and sin and evil in the world. Yes? Personally, I'm very skeptical about the whole phrase, eternal state. I think that is a statement that began from a philosophic concept of God as being eternal in the sense that he has no past, no future, everything is just a static present. Now, that's a philosophic attitude which I don't think has any basis, either in reason or in the Bible. The millennium will endure for 1,000 years, and then there is an Satan is loosed for a little season. Now what happens after that? Does the conditions continue much as they were before on this earth? Do the righteous continue to live here? Does God move us to another place? Do we go to another galaxy? What happens? I don't think we're told. But I don't think we have any reason to say that time will stop
there's a place in Revelation where it says time will be no more. It means there's no more time before these things happen. It doesn't mean that time won't exist. And so I'm very skeptical of that phrase eternal state altogether. And that doesn't mean that I dogmatically say there isn't such thing. I just say I don't see any proof. And so as Isaiah looked forward, he saw these things and what we can definitely tie up, like we'll call his servants by another name, and there will be a time on this earth, this wonderful blessing, and yet there still will be a certain amount of sin. These things we can get. But the exact fitting of them together, I don't think we can do. I think it's a human tendency to try to explain everything. And that's why we have these systems worked out that work everything in minute detail. And then you get another system over here with everything in minute detail, and each of them may be 60% right. And they may agree in 40%. But they make guesses. And to my mind, the great thing we need to do is to take what's clear in the Scripture and say, this is true, we know it, we can stand on it. And there are other things in the Scripture that when the time comes, we'll understand. And we can study into and try to understand now. But until you have the whole situation, suppose somebody had said 100 years ago that a man would have breakfast in London, lunch in New York, and supper in San Francisco. Few people would have said, what silly nonsense. It takes 2 months to cross the ocean in a fast boat and to go clear across this continent and do all that in one day. How utterly ridiculous. Well, today is conflict. And the Lord looks forward, gives us glimpses of many things in which there will be factors that we just don't have to take it now to understand any more than they then. It's my impression. I'd have to look at it. I'd have to look at it. I could look at it, but it would take it a minute or so. Yes? It is a participle, yes, which I am making. Yeah. Which I am making. But a participle can be past, present, or future. So it you cannot tell simply from the participle what the time is. It may mean which I will be making in the future. But it doesn't sound like an instantaneous act. It sounds more like a thing that continued over a space of time. But whether it is already in process or whether it is in process or taking place later on, we do not. Yes. Well, I think we've got to close now. I like to give you a minute to do this. Yes? Yes. The exam will, I will plan questions that I think you should be able to answer in about an hour. But I will permit anyone to take an hour and a half to do the desires, so that I don't want you rushing and doing the exam. I don't think the questions will be just verses like the previous one, but there's a good many specific subjects we've discussed. But I haven't decided what the questions are. Do you remember when it is, or as it's the amount? Right. Thank you. Well, I'll have a good finger grab by that time. Yeah.
Places
that
would be
known
to the Israelites at that time.
Yes. Tarshish was probably Spain, Javan is Greek. Now, whether the others were known, I don't know.
Okay.
But they were just suggestions of distant places. I don't think it specifically.
I am understanding that Sweden, because of the same expression, you have to ignore as being a technical designation of time and
I would be very skeptical. I don't say it isn't, but I'm very skeptical. Yes, yes. There are, Professor Zahn was a very great New Testament scholar and a very earnest Christian who's come from Revelation. It's very fond. He says that 21 is a description of the millennium, the renewed heaven and earth. Well, I incline to think he's right, but most of whom I've mentioned it don't like it. So I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But there are places in Revelation where we go back and recapitulate. Whether this is or not, I don't know about that. But I am fine for it. Yes. No. I don't know whether it's an important period. I mean, my inclination is to think that there are new changes and things ahead and beyond the millennium. We don't know.
But that's true. And then it's probably, if you have the new earth and it says that, it's probably...
It can mean an entirely different heaven and earth off in some other galaxy, or it can mean a renewed heaven and earth from which the first I am flying for the latter. I think there's too much specific literal statement for it. I think it's a literal figure. I wouldn't use the word spiritual, I'd use the word figure.
Yeah.
Do you recall a time in ETS?
I believe it's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday after Christmas.
Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday.
That's my impression. I'm giving a paper there Wednesday morning.
Wednesday morning.
Yes, and it's the last paper. So they have that and then the final visit.
Is there a schedule that you know of to be speaking what they presented?
I have seen that. I don't know. I don't know how. He wrote me. Oh, the program director, planner, wrote me 2 or 3 weeks ago and he said that it is now being printed.
I see.
But that's out. He's out in Illinois. So whether there could be copies available for that time, I don't know.
Would there be tapes of that made?
I don't think so, unless something religious. There'll be probably a lot of papers on all kinds of subjects. Some of them will be very fine, and some will be rather superficial. There'll be quite a variety.
What time is yours, you say?
Mine is Wednesday morning. I forget. I think it's 9 to 9:30. I forget the exact time. I know it's not. No. It's 45 minutes. 45 minutes I asked for, and he gave me that much time. I'm going to speak on the 70 weeks of Dan. And I don't recall the exact time that he will, but I don't know anything other than what the program. But I've been to many of these meetings before, and I imagine it will be quite similar.
That's at Westminster,
yes.
In their auditorium.
But I haven't been to a meeting. I don't know where it will be. It depends on how many people are there. It may, there won't be 100 people or more. That is members, not a meeting. But, well, now in the past, they always happen. In the past, whenever we've had it at school, but now I got a note from Westminster wanting to send in registration and send a registration fee. I never heard of such a thing before.
Yeah.
Of course, I haven't been to one since '68, so I don't know what the changes have been made in practices.
Brian will be on the entire
On
entire
the entire course.
Right?
Course. No, the entire course. Thank you for mentioning.
Craig, you weren't here last Monday.
Oh, yeah. You weren't here last Monday. Yeah, that's right. Just do it. Thank you. Yeah.
Hi. Doctor.
How are you?
I'm fine. I was wondering if you might be able to give me a little information. Connie asked me to look in the library for some books for her. She's doing a project for her course in Dan Rev.
In what?
Daniel Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
And it's PCD. And the project is stemming from a book by a man named Perry Rimmer.
Oh, I heard him speak many times.
I see.
Yeah.
So then you know his position on prophecy.
No, I don't.
Okay, well,
I don't know his prophecy, but he was a very dynamic speaker.
I see.
Spoke on all kinds of subjects and often very superficial.
I see.
So
well,
anything he said, I'd want to check. He may have come across some really good stuff, or he may have taken some stuff out of his head.
I see.
You just can't tell.
He wrote a book on Daniel, and he claims to be a staunch premillennialist, but he says that there is no evidence for making the fourth kingdom or the fourth beast to be Rome, and that you just can't tell. And I wondered if there were any other premillennial authors that you knew that are anything close to that.
I heard of somebody who thought all four of the kingdoms, but I don't see how that could be possible, because he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of Rome. And we know that after the Babylonians came the Persians, and after the Persians came the Greeks, and after the Greeks came the Romans.
Well, now,
there are gaps, there are intervals, and there could conceivably be an interval, but so much of it fits with the situation. But there'd have to be a break afterwards, because the end didn't come with the end of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire ended about 500 AD, it certainly isn't going on now. So there has to be a break somewhere. And I think the break comes at the end of the Roman Empire, between that time and the coming of Antichrist. But if somebody wants to make an argument the break comes between the third and fourth kingdom, I would think they might try before they succeed.
Right. I don't know. That's about what he does.
Yes.
He identifies Babylonian and Persian, Greek, and